Good evening. Great to see everybody tonight. I was told to tell you that I'm David Banning. I preach for the Kleinwood Church, and really happy to get to be with you tonight as part of your summer series. I want to invite you to Luke 23, if you'll go there in your Bible. Luke 23. There's a prayer here that we'll use as a launching point for our study tonight. It is brief, but I would like to lead up to it a little bit so that you'll have a sense of the context in which it's offered, because really that will be the focus of our study tonight. So I'm in Luke 23. I want to begin at verse 13 and ask you to read along with me. We'll go down to verse 34. Luke 23, verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." And he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." For he was one who had been thrown into prison for insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept calling out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I found no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. When they had led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves, for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they did these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And they came to the place called the Skull. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Now watch verse 34. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." About the setting in which we find that prayer from Jesus. Pilate has condemned him to die, and he has been taken to the place called the Skull, where the execution is going to be carried out. In fact, already when the prayer is uttered, Jesus has been nailed to the cross, and the cross has been put in place. And he has begun the process of dying. He has been crucified. It is hard to imagine a more significant point, not just in the Bible story, certainly that's true, but in reality, in all of human history. In fact, everything has been building. There has been this crescendo throughout the Bible story that reaches its climax at this moment when the Lamb of God is dying to take away the sin of the world. I wanted to read a good bit of that to you this evening so that you will get a sense of this awful picture that is being painted by Luke of all the terrible things that the enemies of Jesus are doing to him at this awful moment, because it is amidst all of that ugly detail that he includes this beautiful, contrasting piece of the picture. As they kill him, he prays for them. He prays for their forgiveness. I think that's worth pausing over for a little while, and that's what I'd like you to ask you to do with me this evening. Let me begin by asking you to think with me about this idea of forgiveness. It's a word we throw around a lot, isn't it? How many songs do we sing on Sunday that doesn't have some kind of reference to forgiveness in it, right? In one shape, in one form or another. And I don't know of any of our prayers at all. It's almost like the required in Jesus' name, that right before that we say that we need God to forgive us of all of our sins, right? There's hardly ever a prayer that little piece isn't tucked in. And I'm wondering as I'm standing here at the table, or on Sunday the emblems are stacked, how many times have men stood at this microphone and as they tried to prepare us to observe the memorial, did forgiveness weave its way into their comments? We talk about it all the time. So much so, and I think this is often a danger with things familiar to us, that they also become common to us. Just a theological word that we throw around without really getting what an awesome thing it is to be able to say, I have been forgiven. So let's not just rush by that and think about it. Forgiveness is at the core of the Bible story, brothers and sisters, is it not? In Genesis 3, the problem that is introduced is sin. The answer for the sin problem is forgiveness. That's what we need. It is humanity's greatest need. And so it is the theme of the story, how God, through a descendant of Abraham, would bring a blessing to every family. And as we follow that thought through the story, we come to understand that the descendant is Jesus and the blessing is forgiveness, right? And yet, as we follow that theme through the Bible story, we learn so much more than that about forgiveness. For example, we learn from the Bible story that the forgiveness supplied to us by Jesus is complete. And what I mean by that is when Jesus cleans you up, you are really clean. Our sins, the Bible says, are wiped away. Literally, they are obliterated. Think about the Bible language describing us as being white as snow. We are clean again. So much is that true that Paul could say in Romans 5 and verse 10 that we are reconciled to God through the death of his son. People once separated from God by our decision to be a sinner, now because of the blood of Jesus, can be washed clean, and we can again be God's friend. He will clean us up. But there's so much more than that, right? This forgiveness, this complete forgiveness, applies no matter what it is that we have done. Or to say that another way, God will forgive us of any sin, no matter what it is. I think we struggle with that, especially when we ponder the burden of our awful mistakes. I've talked to some folks over the last 40 years who've done some terrible things. I've talked to some men who have cheated on their wives and destroyed their families about the awful guilt that they feel over what they've done. I've talked to some drug addicts who have told me about the terrible things that they did to supply their drug habit. In fact, I've had some say to me, I don't want to tell you the things that I did so that I could get money to buy drugs. I've sat in a hot, unair-conditioned room at a Huntsville prison unit visiting through the little glass window with men who've killed people. And I have to tell you, they struggle with that. People struggle with the awful things that they've done, and they wonder, is that really true? Will God really forgive me of anything? In fact, I've encountered people who believe the opposite. Maybe he can forgive you guys who've committed, in their minds, these smaller things. David, but if you knew what I had done and how awful my life has been, I'm not sure God can forgive me of what I've done. And listen, if you've wrestled with that, if you thought that, let me be crystal clear about this tonight. You're wrong. There isn't some terrible thing that you can do that God will not forgive. In 1 John 1, in verse 9, John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no sin you can commit that God won't forgive. I want to be clear about something when I say that. That is not in any way an effort for me to minimize sin and say, yeah, God will forgive anything, because really, sin isn't such a big deal after all. That is absolutely not so. Sin is a big deal. The consequences, both now and eternally, are horrific. We are not trying to say that sin isn't a big deal, but I tell you what we are trying to say. What Jesus did at the place called the skull, what happened there, it is a big deal. That's why we need to be careful by suggesting there are things God may not forgive, because what we're saying is there's some things that the blood of Jesus can't take care of. Those things don't exist. It is a testimony, brothers and sisters, to the depth of God's love for me and you. He loves us so much that he's willing to forgive us no matter what we've done. Romans celebrates that in chapter 5 and verse 7. Paul writes, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Doesn't matter what you've done, God will forgive us. And listen, that doesn't just apply to anything. It also applies to everyone. Everyone can be forgiven of all of their sins. And so that's why in the Great Commission, Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 15, to go preach the gospel to every creature. And Matthew said, go preach the gospel to the nations. Why do we do that? Because Paul would say, God wants everyone to come to repentance. He loves every single person and desires everyone to embrace his message and to receive what he offers. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And it's not just that God is willing to do that for whatever we've done, for every person. But now watch this. He's willing to do that again and again and again. And I think we struggle with that one too. Have you ever repeated a sin? Like blown it in the same way? Have you ever repeated the same sin in the same week? And if that's where you are, you're doing good, because I have to confess that I've been on my knees before God about the same thing on the same day. You ever done that? And I wonder sometimes, when we've had to come back to God, maybe again and again and again for the same thing, I wonder if we begin to think, surely he's tired of this. Because we get tired of it. Surely he's tired of this. And surely there's a point out there somewhere where God says, enough! How many times, David, stumbling over the same thing? Forget it. How many chances do I have to give you? Enough. I'm done. Moving on. And the answer to that is, he never does that. Listen, I'm not suggesting that we can play games with God. You don't hear me saying that. But I am saying that when I sincerely regret what I've done and I come back to him again, he will forgive me again and again and again. In fact, the cool thing is that God is eager to do that. He wants to forgive us. I love what the prophet said about him in Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. Micah 7:18, the prophet said, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of your people? You do not stay angry forever, but listen to this. He says, but delight to show mercy. God doesn't extend forgiveness reluctantly. Okay, I said I would do it, I guess I have to. He wants to forgive. Think about Luke 15. The story of the prodigal son. Remember that rebellious kid? Insisted on having his inheritance. Goes off and blows it and makes a mess of his life. And here he comes walking back down the road to his dad. I'm wondering, those of us who are fathers with sons, I wonder how many of us would look at that rebellious, broken kid making his way back home, and we would have to say, as he approached, we would have to say, I knew you'd be coming back. And I knew this is how it would be. I knew you were going to go out and make a mess of this. And here you are back at our door. But the father in that story, who symbolizes God, do you remember what his response is? He embraces his son, and he weeps over him, and he celebrates with him. That is the God that we serve, who is eager to forgive us. He wants us to turn from the evil that we have done. He wants us to come back to him. And when we do, he eagerly welcomes us home. We need to spend some time in the Old Testament prophets thinking about God's relationship with Israel. Think about how awful Israel was sometimes, how they adopted the awful practices of their nation, of the nations around them, and sometimes just did terrible, terrible things. And yet, what did God do for those wicked and rebellious people? He sent the prophets. And I know the prophet's message is tough sometimes. Listen to Amos. I am convinced that Amos is a Texas preacher because he's rough, right? Why did God send Amos to his people? Because he loved them. He didn't want them to face the judgment he would have to bring. And so he sends the prophets to appeal to them, to beg them to come back home. And yet he's still brokenhearted over their rebellion, despite of all the awful things he's done. Through the prophet Hosea, God says, having you as my people is like being married to a woman who will not be faithful to me. Just break my heart again and again and again. And yet here he's singing the prophets in the hope that they will change their mind. Come back home. So here's the point I want to make. God wants us to come back home too. And maybe in this crowd tonight, that is not the beginning of the invitation, okay? That's later. But maybe in this crowd tonight, there is someone who's sitting here that is away from him. And maybe you've said some of these things to yourself. I've been too bad. I've gone too far. God surely doesn't want me back. Yes, he does. And I can tell you how much he does. He bought you back at such a terrible price. Which brings us back to the place called the skull where we started tonight. Where Jesus is dying. So that we can be saved. We can be forgiven. Peter said that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood of a lamb unblemished, the blood of Jesus. That's how much God wants you to come home. So I would just suggest, brothers and sisters, that we need to be careful not just to throw that word around. But when we sing it in the songs, and when we say it in the prayers, and when it is rehearsed again before this table, that we really get how awesome it is to be forgiven. What a gracious, merciful God we serve, who needs to be celebrated. And because we have been forgiven, we must also recognize that that great blessing carries with it a corresponding responsibility that falls to me and you. Because I have been forgiven, therefore I need to forgive. Now let's think about that prayer in Luke chapter 23. My friend Bill Sanchez is with me tonight. Bill is a Boston Red Sox fan. We were at the game together today. They lost badly. He needs your sympathy. But Bill and I were talking today as we were, well, he was learning about Houston traffic as we were coming back up here together today. And talking about the fact that it's important to remember that when we're given stories in the Bible, most of what was said and done on those occasions was not included. We're just given these little leftover morsels. And so this segment we've just read surrounding the death of Jesus, you realize there were a whole lot more things said by the people involved and a lot of other things that are done that are not in the record. The Holy Spirit has preserved these morsels needed to tell us the story. And so I say that because the little tidbits that are here were included by the Spirit for a reason, and we should pause and pay attention. And so I think that about this prayer, as Luke is painting this picture for us of this climactic moment in the Bible story, right in the middle of that, he said, I need to include how Jesus prayed that the men who were killing him would be forgiven. Would you remember that of all the things the Holy Spirit included, he said, that needs to be there. And we should ponder that, why it is here. I think it is an interesting detail. And here we are, looking at this picture of what Jesus was doing to rescue us. And in the middle of it, he says this prayer that reminds us, as he forgives, so should we. There's a beautiful parable about that in Matthew 18. And I want to read this together tonight as well. Matthew 18. There are events that lead up to this story too. In verse 15, Jesus has taught his disciples what they should do if a brother sins against them. And sadly, after he shares this teaching with them, in verse 21, Peter says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And so Peter listens to Jesus as he talks about what to do when your brother sins. And Peter's first question is, okay, how often do I have to do that? That's kind of sad, isn't it? That's where his mind goes. And Jesus answers him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. But then next in 23, he tells a story. Will you read this with me? So this is Matthew 18, verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So that slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him, forgave the debt. And I wish that in my Bible, the next thing was chapter 19. And that had been the end of the story. But we know that's not the end of the story, don't we? But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. Verse 29, so his fellow slave, notice the intended parallels, fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you, the same plea. But he was unwilling. And he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Now watch the beginning of 33. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that had mercy on you? His Lord was moved with anger and handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed. So you see it in the story, right? It's one of those parables that doesn't really need to be explained because the lesson is laying there right in front of us. The master in the story symbolizes God, and the servant with the great debt, that's me and you, right? That's our sin debt. We all have a great sin debt. And when the master cancels the debt, that's God canceling our debt. That's God providing our forgiveness, right? But it comes with an expectation, a corresponding responsibility. Look again at verse 33. Those first three or four words there. Should you not have also? If I have forgiven you, God says, should you not also? In fact, the way it plays out in this story is that before God, it is this horrible injustice for his people to be forgiven so much and then to have an unforgiving spirit. And I think Jesus was almost worried that we wouldn't see the point because he adds in verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So to be sure we didn't miss it, God says it plainly. You've been forgiven. You need to forgive. And so, in passages like Ephesians 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, right? There's the responsibility. But notice the piece he adds at the end. Just as God in Christ also has were given you. You forgive because you have been forgiven. You see it? Oh, but there's so much more to be said. Because we are to forgive as we have been forgiven. And so, think about our list. Like Jesus forgives us completely, wipes the slate clean, that's how we forgive. Sometimes that's hard to do. Sometimes when we've been wounded by someone, even when there is an attempt to make reconciliation and apologies are given and maybe we shake hands and we hug, sometimes even after all of that is done in the deep recesses of our heart, there's still a grudge buried there, right? And after a while, if we leave it, it won't stay buried in the heart. It's like trying to hold a basketball under the water in the pool. Have y'all ever done that? As a kid, I tried that, taking a basketball and pushing it down. When I was a kid, I probably weighed 50 pounds, okay? So 50-pound kid trying to push a basketball under the water, I could do that a little bit, but you know how that works, right? Pressure builds until finally that thing comes popping out. And that's what happens to me and you with our bitter grudges. Yeah, we may bury them in our heart for a while, but the pressure is going to push it out. And it will express itself in our relationships with people. It will come out in our words and in our actions. It's going to find its way out. And so if you're still in Ephesians 4, look back at verse 31. What Paul tells us to do is you got to get rid of all the stuff that's feeding that grudge. And so he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. We cannot leave anything lingering there that feeds the bitter grudge. Can I just put that in a simple way we'll understand? What he's saying is, get over it, right? And do things that make for healthy relationships. Be kind and tender-hearted toward each other. Now listen, I got to tell you, I got the easiest job in the house tonight, and that's getting up here and say, this is what we ought to do. Let me be clear with you. This is hard. People have hurt us and wounded us, maybe in terrible, dramatic ways. It's hard. Sometimes it requires just an intentional decision on our part. I'm gonna do it. Why? Because God in Christ has forgiven me. I think that's the key card to play here, folks. I think that's the answer to this. I can find the power, as hard as that is, to let go of my bitter grudge because I've been forgiven. But let's keep going through our list, because I think that applies to anything that we've done. Look over in Colossians for a minute. Colossians 3. Again, same idea keeps popping up in these letters. Colossians 3, verse 12. By the way, that's probably telling us that they struggled with this like we do, okay? This is not a new problem. Colossians 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, and here it is, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Jesus would say, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. What that takes away is the justification we sometimes use to hold our grudges. We say, yes, ordinarily the forgiveness rule applies, except in my case, because the thing that was done to me was just so particularly awful that I have a right to keep on being mad about it. I don't. When I talk about that, it reminds me of a lady that I know. Her name is Thomasine. almost 40 years ago now, Thomasine experienced, I think, just about the most awful thing that can ever happen to anybody. Her 22-year-old boy was brutally murdered. Young life just snuffed out in a senseless crime. 2 years later, I crossed paths with the man that killed her son. I was working with inmates on death row in Huntsville. And I ended up studying with the man that killed Thomasine's boy. His name was Ricky. Not long before Ricky was executed, the state arranged for Thomasine and Ricky to sit down and talk to each other. Can you imagine that? Sitting across the table from the man who slaughtered your child. Neither one of them ever told me much about their conversation, other than the fact that it went on for 9 hours. And Ricky said that she forgave him. And I know that's true, because after he died, she released a statement that was published in the newspaper. This is what she said. I can hate Ricky and be miserable and bitter for the rest of my life, or I can accept his apology and learn to be happy with that and go on. And she says, that's what I choose to do. And so I've never forgotten that she said that, because it teaches me two lessons. The first lesson is, I need to quit exaggerating the size of my wounds. I've had some people hurt my feelings before. Nobody's ever killed my kid. And if she can forgive and move on from that, let me say it again. We need to learn to get over it. We're exaggerating our wounds. The second thing that her statement taught me is that bitterness is a choice. It's not that I can't get over it and move on, it's that I choose not to. And I could choose the other two. I can choose to forgive. And let me add that that applies to everyone. For Thomasine, it applied to the man who killed her son. We don't have one standard for the people who are close to us, friends and family, and another standard for others. Jesus said, anything against anybody. And like Jesus, I need to be willing to do that again and again and again. Remember, that's what prompted Peter's question in Matthew 18 and verse 21. How many times do I have to forgive my brother? Seven times? If he sins against me seven times, when he hits number eight, is that it? Am I not obligated to forgive anymore? And remember what Jesus said. Jesus' answer, verse 22, is not seven times, but 70 times 7. I did the math on that, Bill. 490 times. I did it with the calculator. I never was very good at math. But 490 times. So I'm wondering, is what the Lord's saying there is you are obligated to forgive your brother for 490 offenses, but 491, you are off the hook. That can't be what he's saying. You know why I know that? Because in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said, don't take into account a wrong suffered. In other words, don't keep the books on the sins people commit against you. So I can't count? It's not what he means. We know what he means. How many times does he give me? How many times do I get to come back to him? I think we struggle with this too. I've had the sad experience of sitting down with some married couples who behave badly, wickedly toward each other in their marriage, sometimes for years and years and years, and the offenses have piled year after year, higher and higher. And I have talked to people who looked at that pile of offenses and they've just said, listen, I have forgiven him over and over and over again. I have forgiven her again and again and again, and I just can't forgive anymore. So please do not hear me ever minimize the way couples sin against each other in their marriage. That's awful. But folks, we never reach our limit. I never get to the place where I can say, I have forgiven enough. I don't have to do it again. And I tell you why I don't get to say that. Because I know how many times I've been to him. And I know that I've had to come to Jesus again and again and again. I can tell you, brothers and sisters, I have sinned against him innumerably more than I have sinned against my wife, or she has sinned against me. Every time he forgives, again and again and again, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. He is the standard. What a blessing to be able to say that we have been forgiven. What we need to embrace is that it comes with a corresponding responsibility. I need to forgive. So, who do you have a grudge against? Who do you find it uncomfortable to be around because back there somewhere there was a conflict, there was a wound, there's bitterness that has hung on that has never been resolved? Who would you not be willing to teach the two-year-old class with? Who are you not going to have dinner with on Sunday night after church? Who is it? What did Jesus say? Go. Work it out. Forgive. Let's pray. What a blessing it is, Father, to stand in the light of your grace and mercy and to know that through the blood of your Son and because of your great love for us, no matter what we've done, you are eager and willing to forgive us. And we give you our thanks tonight. And as we ponder that, Father, it grieves us to know that we have been unwilling to extend that grace and mercy to others. We plead with you to forgive us and to create in us a forgiving heart that looks like you. Help us to release our grudges and our bitterness and forgive. We pray this through Jesus. Amen.